what we want to do this morning is to make much of Jesus, to celebrate Him, to lift Him high. We've been on a journey to do that in the Gospel of Mark. I was looking back, and we actually began our journey in the Gospel of Mark back in September of 2008. So it's taken us a while to get through the Gospel of Mark, but that's not a bad thing at all. We are now coming to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And endings are important, whether it's a movie or a novel that you're reading or a story that you're telling or a joke. Oftentimes, the ending has got the, well, it's where all the pieces come together. The ending may, in fact, be one of the most significant parts of the story. How a story ends really tells us a lot about what the story is all about. And it pulls all the pieces together and, in a sense, wraps it all up. And so now we are coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark. That does remind me, next week we're going to do a overview, review kind of where we've been in the Gospel of Mark, where we've gone in the past year and a half or so. And towards that end, I'm going to encourage you to read through the Gospel of Mark this week. It's only 16 chapters. Spend a little time every day, a couple of chapters every day, and you should be able to finish the Gospel of Mark in preparation of our review next Sunday morning. If you'd like a little help on that, some guidelines as to how to review, there is a devotional guide that's provided every week. There's hard copies out in the fellowship mall, and it's also available online at our church website, an aid to get you through reading through the Gospel of Mark this week, so that next week when we come back, we'll be able to review together. So this journey through the Gospel of Mark has been for the purpose of knowing Jesus. Our focus has been on who this Jesus is and what has He come to do and what does it mean to know and follow Him. Why the focus on Jesus? Well, it is because to know Jesus is really to know life, to have relationship with this Jesus, with the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the imaginary Jesus, not the Jesus of the media, but to have relationship with the Jesus of the Bible is to have real life. And so our pursuit of knowing this Jesus in the pages of the Scripture is so that we might experience real life. And now we come to the end of the story where Mark puts a cap on what he's been telling us about Jesus. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 16. Go ahead and open with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, 16, verses 9 through 20. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to open it. If you haven't brought a copy of the Scriptures, look on with somebody else. If you don't regularly bring a copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to do that. I want you to bring a copy of the Bible with you when you come on Sunday mornings. The reason is because as much as Charlie and I and Chris enjoy sharing with you, my words are not life-changing. My words are not life-changing. These words are life-changing. I'm glad to be able to talk with you, but this is what you need to know. This is what you need to hear. And so we encourage you to bring your Bible so that you can read along, follow along, take notes, mark in the text, do whatever you can to pay attention to these words. These are the important words. We're in Mark chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 9. Now, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things, He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And so, when the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray. Jesus, I invite You by Your Spirit this morning to speak to us through this text. Help us to think well about what is written here. Help us to hear well what You want to say to us and incline our hearts to respond well to what it is that You do say. Our intention is to lift You high. Our intention is to set our eyes on You. And so I ask that You would enable that. Through the words that I share, and through our attention to the text, would You make much of Yourself and draw us deeply into that relationship. May your glory spread. May your fame increase. I do ask in your name. Amen. Now, although this is the ending of the Gospel of Mark, there are a few bumps along the way. There's some bumps in a sense that we're going to have to address before we can really unpack what Mark is writing here. To do that, there's going to be one problem that I'm going to speak to. There are going to be two controversies that I want to dismiss. And then I'm going to look at three insights that are rooted in this passage. One problem to address, two controversies to dismiss, and three insights to grasp. We're going to begin with the problem to address. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to do what I hope you normally do on Sunday mornings, but I'm going to ask you to do it even more so. I want you to think. I really want you to think, because there's a problem here in the text. It's not a problem for us, but it's a problem that exists there, and we're going to think about it. And in a sense, what I want to do, well, maybe this will help. I'd like you to put yourself back in a classroom situation. I want, in a sense, to introduce you to a little bit of the technical stuff about Bible study. Because it's important for you to get this. You need to understand a little bit about what the problem is that needs to be addressed, because it's there in your Bible. I don't know if you were reading with me, 16, 9 through 20, I bet you there's a footnote, or there's a little bracket, or there's a comment, or something like, well, English Standard Version says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. What are we supposed to do with that? And it's just that it's there. It's, somebody says it's important to point that out. And I don't want to just skip over that. I want, thinking hard is not opposed to believing. In fact, good believing may require us to think hard. And so this morning I'm going to invite you at the start of the message to think really hard about a problem and two controversies, and then we're going to delve back into the text itself. So let's start with the problem. The problem says something about manuscripts. I don't know if you think about the Bible, but in terms of multiple manuscripts, but you need to understand a little bit about what this all means. So let me walk you through what the problem is and how we're going to address it. It deals with manuscripts. Here's the idea. We don't have Mark's original copy. He forgot to back up his hard drive. So what he wrote, we don't have immediate access to. Mark wrote his gospel on the media of the day, the things that he could write on, and that wasn't lasting. It didn't have permanence. And so we don't have actually what Mark himself wrote. We don't have his hand-signed copy. What we do have are manuscripts. That is, multiple thousands of copies, they're available. And that is where the problem begins to arise. Look at this chart. We don't have what Mark originally wrote, but Mark originally wrote something. Well, what Mark originally wrote, people really were interested in, so copies were made of what Mark originally wrote. Maybe someone heard when the Gospel of Mark was being read, and they made a copy of it as it was being read. Maybe someone looking over the shoulder of Mark actually wrote out what they saw on Mark's manuscript. But ultimately, what Mark originally wrote that we don't currently have in our possession was made, copies were made of it. And when copies were made, they didn't have Xerox machines that was copied by hand. When copies were made, sometimes small mistakes slipped into it. Like, for example, looking at the first line of copies there, when the earliest copies were made, somebody copied, somebody heard, somebody wrote exactly what Mark wrote. This comes from Mark 1:21, and I'll tell you why I chose that passage in just a second. And he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and began to teach. That's what it says in Mark 1:21. Somebody copied that. And what they wrote was, and he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And somebody else copied that and wrote, and he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And somebody else copied that and they wrote, and he began to teach when he entered into the synagogue. They accidentally switched two Greek words. Didn't change the meaning of the sentence, but the wording changed, because in Greek you can put the words in a whole bunch of different orders and it still says the same thing. And so somebody switched the order of the words, and we now have a copy that says he began to teach having entered into the synagogue. And the most copies became the example of other copies made. As others wanted copies of the Gospel of Mark, copies were ultimately made. And some people copied the best copy. Some people copied the copies that had that small change in it. And ultimately, other small changes crept in. Like, some copied, and he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And somebody heard it. Oh, it wasn't he entered the synagogue, he entered their synagogue. And so, rather than using the single article, they put the pronoun there. And so then ultimately you have a variety of what we would call readings, a variety of readings of Mark 1:21. Where does this example come from? It comes from my critical Greek New Testament. I can open up my critical Greek New Testament and it gives me all the manuscript evidence because there's actually a question about Mark 1:21. Did Mark write, and he entered the synagogue and began to teach, or did Mark write, and he entered their synagogue and he began to teach, or he, having entered the synagogue, began to teach? Now, first you need to notice those changes really don't amount to any significant difference, right? Tracking with me? There might be some small changes there, but they do not amount to any significant difference. In fact, here is what you need to understand. We have literally thousands of manuscripts, that is, copies, early Greek copies of what Mark wrote. All of them are not complete. Some of them are bits and pieces. But when we take the thousands of manuscripts and compare it, in comparing the evidence, we are certain about, absolutely certain about 99% of the New Testament. There's no question. In 99% of the passages, there's no question about what was originally written. You have in your hands a copy of what Mark wrote and John wrote and Paul wrote, except for maybe about 1%. But that 1%, usually what is uncertain are things as small an issue as spelling and word order. Was it their synagogue or the synagogue? It matters like that. But so you need to understand that we don't have what Mark originally wrote. We have copies of copies, but we have so many of them that it becomes quite easy for textual critics to determine what was originally written. But then we have this thing here where it says some of the early manuscripts omit Mark 16:9 through 20. So now that you understand a little bit about the manuscript issue, let's look specifically at the problem of Mark 16. When we get to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, there is a question raised as to whether Mark ended his Gospel at 16:8, where Charlie was last week, or whether Mark and the Gospel of Mark should include verses 9 through 20. Let me just walk through you the evidence. And here's the reason why. Do you need to master this information? No, but you need to understand what the problem is and why we adopt the position that we do. I want you to have a thoughtful response to the issue, okay? So, when it comes to the ending of the Gospel of Mark, there are two notable manuscripts that end at 16:8. They are codexes. You notice that it says Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. They are books. A codex is a technical word for book. It means book. So think book. There are two really, really, really old books that contain almost the entire Bible, dating from about the late 4th, early 5th century. They are considered by some to be the best manuscripts because they're relatively complete and they're relatively old. And some look at that and see that neither Sinaiticus nor Vaticanus have anything after Mark 16:8. That they do not include 9 through 20. Those two manuscripts and a couple of others, literally just a couple of other manuscripts, raise the question about whether 9 through 20 belong with the Gospel of Mark. Now, in addition to that, beyond the Greek manuscripts, the copies of Mark that are extant, available to be looked at, there are a couple of church fathers. Now, church fathers are not old guys in the church. Church fathers is a way to refer to those who were leaders in the church after the days of the apostles. And we have copies of some of their writings. And there are a couple of church fathers who date from around 400, 500, who in their writings say that some of the most accurate, that's how they say it, some of the most accurate copies of the Gospel of Mark do not include the longer ending. So these church fathers recognize that some manuscripts, even in their day, included 9 through 20, and some do not. And they make the judgment that the best ones don't include 9 through 20. So we have a couple of manuscripts and a couple of church fathers, and then there are a couple of versions. Now, versions are translations of the Greek scriptures into other languages. It is as the church spread, and they went to places where Greek was not the most common language, translations were made. So there are Coptic and Syrian and Armenian and Ethiopic translations of the Greek scriptures. And we have very old, old copies of those translations. And there are a very few, copies of translations that do not include the longer ending. So there's some manuscript evidence, some text evidence that suggests or raises the question, did Mark write anything past 16:8? Those who insist that Mark stopped at 16:8 also say
that if you read 9 through 20, you'll notice that it seems to be a kind of rough transition. There's a problem with the pronouns, or at least it appears to some to be a problem with the pronouns moving from 16, 7, and 8 to 16, 9, and following. And some also argue that the ending, 9 through 20, has some words in it that are never found anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. Suggestion? Mark didn't write this. Somebody else wrote this, and it doesn't belong with the Gospel of Mark. So what you have is a few ancient manuscripts, some early church fathers, a couple of versions, and a question about the literary style of Mark that raises the question, does the longer ending, 9 through 20, belong with Mark? Now, personal opinion, I think that those who privilege that side of the column tend to be biased towards two manuscripts as opposed to many manuscripts. They tend to privilege those two books dating from the 4th and 5th century as the best possible witnesses. But I have questions about that in my mind. For example, with regards to Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, that book, it's a continuous text manuscript that is, it's like your Bible, but it was handwritten. So they would write one column, they fill in the column, next column, fill in the column, fill in the column, copy it down. There is one place in the New Testament where there is blank columns. And it happens to come right after 16:8 in Mark. Every place else in the New Testament, when they end one book, they start the next book on the next column of the page. The pages are laid up in three columns. But at Mark 16:8, there's a column and a half left blank before Luke starts. Why did the scribe who is writing that leave a column and a half of blank space after Mark 16:8? There's a lot of debate about what does that mean, but that raises in my mind a question about, is this the most reliable witness for how the Gospel of Mark ends? And so I have questions about those privileged witnesses. In fact, if we look on the other side of the equation, the majority of manuscripts, that is, by and large, 95% of all of the manuscripts that have the Gospel of Mark include the longer ending. Although some would argue, well, the two best manuscripts don't, it is a bias to conclude that those are the best manuscripts. They are, in fact, two of many manuscripts. They are two very old manuscripts, but the majority of manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark do include the longer ending. And then also, so there are some additional voices that need to be heard. There are some church fathers dating from the 2nd century who make reference to the longer ending. Irenaeus is one who's writing about the Gospel of Mark. And in the 200s, he makes reference to the Gospel of Mark and says that the Gospel of Mark ends this way. And then he quotes 9 through 20. So here we have someone who is older than the oldest manuscripts. We have copies of his writing, and he says, by the way, Mark includes 9 through 20 in the version that he has. And there are other church fathers who make reference to the longer ending, or seem to make reference to the longer ending. Also, the majority of versions. It is not only the majority of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, but when the New Testament was translated into other languages, the majority of old versions also include the longer ending. Yes, there are a few that don't. But by and large, the spread of the gospel went out and included the longer ending as part of the Gospel of Mark. And then the third part of those additional witnesses is the majority of lectionaries. In addition to having copies of the Bible, the early church produced what were called lectionaries, which were collections of scripture readings for worship. Because they didn't simply read through the scriptures in order. During the church year, they celebrated different parts of the life and ministry of Jesus, and so they put together lectionaries, which are readings, collections of readings. And those readings started to be collected in about the 200s, and the earliest manuscripts we have date from about the 400s. But the majority of lectionaries include Mark 16, 9 through 20 as part of what should be read out of the Gospel of Mark. So what am I saying? The majority of manuscripts, early church fathers, the majority of versions, and the majority of the lectionaries all include Mark 16, 9 through 20 as part of the gospel. There's one last piece, and that has to do with, well, what about the gospel itself? Some say that there seems to be a rough transition and the language is a little different. There is some value to understanding that there's a problem there. It doesn't read quite as smoothly as all the places of the Gospel of Mark, but there is something else to be seen there, and that is there are some trajectories in the Gospel of Mark that do not come home until we get to the longer ending. This is why the ending of a story is really important. You want the story to come together. A good story writer brings the ends together, the ties up the loose ends, makes sense of what he's been telling you. For example, repeatedly through the Gospel of Mark, Mark will tell us that Jesus said this or promised this, and then Mark will tell us, and see, this is how it was fulfilled. It's seen in little things, like when Jesus tells the Syrophoenician woman, you can go, your daughter is healed. Well, Mark doesn't just leave us anticipating and hoping that that might in fact have happened, but because Jesus said it, Mark shows us that it in fact did happen. He says she went home and found that her daughter was healed. Jesus tells his disciples to go into town, and there they will find a colt that they'll bring back and he'll ride into. And Mark then tells us not only did they go, but they did in fact find it just as Jesus had told them. So Mark has this pattern of telling us Jesus says this, and this is fulfilled. Jesus says this, and this is fulfilled. Mark chapter 6, the messenger says, you're going to go into Galilee, and there you'll see Jesus just as he told you. If Mark 16:8 is the end of the gospel, then this is the only place in the gospel of Mark where what Jesus has said is not pictured as fulfilled by Mark. That would be way out of character for Mark to do that, to not tell us how it was supposed to be fulfilled. Also, Mark 16:8 ends with the words, and the women fled and said nothing to anybody because they were afraid. Well, do you remember how the gospel of Mark begins? This is good news. This is great news about Jesus and the breaking in of the kingdom. It's very difficult for me to believe that Mark intended to end the proclamation of the good news by saying they were really afraid and said nothing to anybody. That doesn't make good sense to the story. And so I see both reasons within the text and evidence that suggests that 16:9 through 20 belong with the gospel. That is, the majority of witnesses, the early church fathers, the majority of versions, the lectionary material, and the history of the church has embraced 16:9 through 20 as part of what we're supposed to read with the Gospel of Mark. So although there is question about whether Mark in fact wrote these words, in fact the church embraces them as the canon. So I would say very clearly, we believe that Mark 16:9 through 20 belongs with the Gospel. So we're not reading this as anything else other than a part of what belongs in the story that Mark is telling us. So there's the first part of the academic answer, part of why you need to, I didn't want you to just blow over that, just ignore that. I don't want you to have questions about why are we going to embrace this ending as appropriate to the Gospel of Mark. Now, if we do embrace the longer ending, there are two controversies that come up. And so I want to address the two controversies first, because if I don't, and as we start to read through the text, you're going to go, but what about that? And what about that? And you're going to get off on a rabbit trail. So let's deal with the rabbit trails right up front, and then we'll talk about what Mark says. Here's the first rabbit trail. Jesus, speaking to the disciples after the resurrection, says, go out and proclaim the good news to all the world. Those that believe and are baptized will be saved. So look at that and go, you see, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they privilege this idea that you have to go through some sacramental kind of rites, some kind of work that you do in order to experience life with Jesus. I think that's a misreading. I think that overlooks what Jesus is actually saying. Because if you read all that Jesus says here, he says, those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Those that do not believe will be condemned. There's two classes of people. The gospel makes it very clear. There's the saved and the lost. There's those that have life, those that do not have life. Here it's saved and condemned. Those that are enjoying life with Jesus, those that are not. Those who do not enjoy life with Jesus do not enjoy life with Jesus because they do not believe. Jesus says, those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Those that don't believe will be condemned. It seems like the defining characteristic is the believing and not the baptizing. But then what do we do with the fact that Jesus says, believe and baptize? I think you need to think about it like a bus trip. If you're going to take a bus from here to New York, I would tell you, you get in a bus and sit down and you'll get to New York. The truth is, if you don't get on the bus, you're not making it to New York. The really defining thing is getting on the bus. Well, once you get on the bus, the proper thing to do is sit down. But the thing that gets you to New York is not the sitting down. What gets you to New York is the getting on the bus. And so when Jesus says, those that believe and are baptized will be saved, those that do not believe will be condemned, the emphasis falls on the believing. And those that believe rightly, announce their faith in Jesus through baptism, but baptism is not the saving act. It is the believing. So I would say, here, the controversy gets resolved this way. Is baptism necessary for salvation? No. Baptism is not necessary. It's appropriate, but not necessary. So we set that controversy aside. Here's the second controversy that comes up in the longer ending, this section of the Gospel of Mark.
Jesus says, these signs will accompany or will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. There's some controversy about this section. Some people say, this means every Christian should pray in tongues. Really? I think that's what Jesus is saying. Are these the indications of true spirituality? Should not every believer be doing these kinds of things? I don't know that's what Jesus is saying. Now, pay close attention to the words of Jesus himself when he says, these signs will accompany or follow those who believe. He doesn't say believers should look for these signs. He says these signs follow. These signs accompany. He doesn't say that every individual believer will, in fact, do each of these things mentioned. In fact, he refers to those who believe collectively. And he says, those who believe, when they're about the things that I want them to be about, these signs are going to follow in their trail. This is going to be part of what's going to be in their wake. And he doesn't say it's going to happen for every believer every time, nor does he say it's going to be evident in every community of faith. He says, in general, because it's not an exhaustive list, he says, in general, these kinds of things are appropriate expressions of my power through the lives of those who are doing what I want them to do. And we would agree. We would agree. We wouldn't say every believer should speak in tongues or every believer will end up healing. But we would say these are the kinds of things that Jesus continues to do in and through his followers. We are, in fact, a continuationist church. That's a really big fancy word to mean we think Jesus still does the same stuff. Jesus did these kinds of things. The 12 were sent to do these kinds of things. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, the 70 were sent to do these kinds of things. In the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus do these kinds of things. We believe these kinds of things follow believing. These kinds of things follow believing. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a list of examples. It's touched on later in the New Testament. Explanation is given in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and in the book of Acts. We see it pictured, and Ephesians makes mention of it, and Thessalonians talks about it, and Romans makes mention of it, and 1 Peter, talks about it. This idea that there are supernatural spiritual manifestations of God's presence in the lives of those who believe, that's throughout the New Testament. We fully affirm that. But this passage is not teaching that every believer will, in fact, do any one of these things specifically, or all of them. It is the kinds of things that follow believing. So we would say, does this teach that every Christian should speak in tongues? No. This is saying that Jesus' ministry is going to be extended in spirit-empowered ways. That's what Jesus is saying. Ministry is not going to be done just humanly, not just naturally. It's going to be done in spirit-empowered ways. So, one question to address. Yes, we include Mark 16:9-20. Two controversies to dismiss. No, baptism is not necessary for salvation. No, you don't have to do any one of these things. These kinds of things, though, are part of the life of the believing community. So, now that the questions are answered and the controversy dismissed, let us take a look at what we really should take away from this text. Because the Spirit intended for us to read something here that makes a difference to how we do life. So let's try to unpack three insights to grasp. Three insights to grasp. Starting again back in Mark 16:9-14. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Well, what's Mark underscoring for us here? Well, clearly, part of what he's underscoring is the reluctance to believe. These guys are slow on the uptake. They do not get it easily. I think that's why they're the disciples. They're not the A-disciples or B-disciples. They're the disciples. These are Jesus' remedial group. Jesus can speak to the masses, and they get it. And then he looks at the 12 and goes, guys, a little personal instruction, come close. They don't seem,
they seem to be slow. But it's not a new theme in the Gospel of Mark. This is not a new idea. But some of Jesus' closest friends and followers don't always get it. Jesus is in the boat with them in Mark chapter 4, and there's been a storm, and he calms the storm. And they're shocked. And he looks at them and says, guys, how come you don't have faith? Why don't you yet get it? Why don't you yet trust me? Why don't you yet believe? Jesus takes them, and they get to participate with him in the feeding of the multitudes. Twice he does it. Come on, guys, let's feed the crowd. And they participate. They experientially enter into what Jesus is doing. And when it's done the second time, Jesus takes them aside and talks to them. Are you seeing it now? Are you getting it now? Do you yet understand? Do you still have hard hearts? He's working with them and wrestling with them because they're slow on the uptake. I take great courage from that, by the way. I take great courage. I am so strongly encouraged that Jesus' closest group of friends and followers were slow on the uptake. Because I am too. I don't believe readily. I don't put the pieces together readily. I don't get it readily. And so what I see here, well, notice what Mark does repeat. Jesus appeared to Mary. Jesus appeared to the two guys. Jesus appeared to the 11. This is not happenstance. This is not accidental. Jesus is on a pursuit. I got friends. They're really slow on getting it. I'm going to have to pursue them. I'm going to have to persuade them. I'm going to have to convince them. This is what Jesus is doing. He's showing up and showing himself to them. Jesus intends to persuade and convince and win and woo his friends. That's part of what I see here. He recognizes they're slow on the uptake. They may need some help, and so he provides it. He knows they do not fully get it, and so he doesn't look at them and go, I'm done with you. I'm getting another 11. No, he knows that they're having a hard time, so what does he do? He evades again and again and again. He appears again and again and again. He presses in on them again and again. It's like in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke writes. It's almost funny the way that Luke states this. This is after the resurrection and before the ascension. Jesus is with the disciples for 40 days, and he's teaching them. And Luke tells us that Jesus presented himself to them alive with many convincing proofs. Think about that for just a minute. I mean, Jesus is standing there in front of them, formerly dead guy, now alive, right there. He's eating with them, and they're still not getting it. So Luke says he has to use many convincing proofs. It's really me. I really am alive. You got to get this. You don't see this. It's almost funny. It's almost humorous that Jesus has to use many convincing proofs to convince. I mean, guys, I told you who I was and that I was going to be delivered over and that I was going to die and that I was going to rise from the dead. I already told you that. Right? And here I am. That's not really you. No, it really is me. We don't really believe it. No, it is me. I really am alive. He has to convince them with many convincing proofs. That's the kind of thing that I see going on here. That Jesus again and again and again presses in on them to help them with their unbelief. So here's the first thing I'm taking away from the way that Mark ends his gospel. Jesus continues to draw his followers to faith. Faith is not something that you reach up and grab hold of. It's not something that you manufacture and make happen. Jesus is drawing them to faith. Jesus wants them to get it, wants them to understand. He intends for them to see it and to believe, and he is undertaking what is needed so that they will believe. Jesus continues to draw his followers to faith. But then the next part of Mark's ending, picking up in chapter 16, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. I've already touched on the two controversies here. I don't want to unpack that any further, but we want to get the gist of what Jesus is saying here. So what's the point? What is Jesus saying to his disciples? Here's what he's saying. Guys, in spite of your slowness, I'm going to involve you in what I'm doing. In spite of your slowness, I still want to involve you in what I am doing. I'm still going to send you to do what I want to have done. This is wonderful. In spite of the slowness, Jesus intends to involve them. It's easy to think. I think it would have been easy for the disciples to think, I'm disqualified. Not only did I flee him when they crucified him, I didn't hang around to see him buried, and when the people told me he was alive, I didn't believe it. I'm really radically disqualified to participate any further in the ministry of Jesus. But what did Jesus say? No, you guys. You guys who are disbelieving and fled, and you guys, you're the ones that I'm going to use. You're the ones that I want to participate. Jesus is inviting and commissioning and calling those who are slow to believe and who have trouble seeing. He's calling those to participate in his ongoing ministry. That takes me right back to Jesus' initial call. He looks at these guys and says, you, I want you to be with me so that I can send you out to do what I'm doing. You're going to go out and you're going to proclaim like I'm proclaiming. You're going to minister like I'm ministering. You're going to be an extension of my ministry. And in Mark chapter 6, that's in fact what the 12 do. They go out and they proclaim the good news of the breaking into the kingdom. They announce peace, just like Jesus did. They lay hands on the sick, like Jesus did. They bring deliverance, like Jesus did. They are active participants in Jesus' ongoing ministry. Jesus' ministry was one of proclaiming and inviting. Proclaiming good news and inviting people to believe. That's what Jesus just said these guys are going to do. You're going to go out and proclaim the gospel and invite people to believe. That's Jesus' ministry. It's going to be theirs. Jesus' ministry was one of delivering people under spiritual oppression and confronting spiritual power. There's going to be the same kind of ministry. They're going to do that kind of thing. Jesus' ministry was one of caring for those who are hurting and bringing healing into their lives. Jesus is saying, I'm going to use you to do the same kind of things. So what I see here is that Jesus calls his followers to ongoing participation in the extension of his own ministry. That's what's going on here. Jesus is inviting even those who are slow on the uptake, who are quick to get it. I want you to be active participants in my ongoing ministry. And then we come to the end of the end, verses 19 and 20. And so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. What does Mark tell us here? Well, it might seem, in one sense, Jesus goes one way and they go the other way, right? He goes up and they go out. It might seem like they part ways with the ascension. Jesus is no longer physically present in the world. But the disciples, they do go where Jesus tells them to go, and they do the things that Jesus wants them to do. But notice, they don't do it alone. They do not do it alone. Although Jesus is no longer physically present with them, the way he was during the days of the incarnation. Mark tells us he worked with them. That is, Jesus continued to work with them. He confirmed his presence in their lives, and he confirmed the truth of the message that they brought because he worked with them. So here's the third big idea that I see. Jesus supports and works with his followers as the ministry continues to spread. Jesus himself supports and works with his followers as the ministry continues to be spread. So I'm looking at what Mark writes as he closes his gospel, and I see Jesus continuing to draw his followers to faith. I see Jesus calling his followers into this intimate participation in his own ministry, and I see Jesus continuing to support and work with his followers. What is all of this? Well, Mark told us earlier what Jesus understood about himself. Mark said and wrote in Mark 10:45, quoting Jesus, "For the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve." What's this ending telling us? Jesus keeps serving. He comes to those who don't yet believe, or those who are struggling in belief, and draws them, invites them, impresses them, appears to them, speaks to them, because he's serving them. And Jesus then involves them in what he's doing. He wants them to have lives of significance and meaning and purpose. So he's serving them. Come on, I'm going to involve you in what I'm doing. And then he goes alongside behind them and supports them and confirms and shows up. And isn't just Jesus doing more of this serving thing that he always does? Jesus appears to them repeatedly because he wants them to believe. Because in believing him and trusting him, he wants them to participate in the spread of his kingdom, because that's what he's doing. He's spreading his kingdom. He'd just like for them to be involved. If I try to get my arms around all that this ending tells me, I would put it this way. These disciples and all of Jesus' followers, these disciples and all of Jesus' followers are being invited into an ongoing, participatory, experientially real life with the risen Savior. He is really alive. He really is still active, and he still intends to confirm the reality of his livingness and the reality of his ministry in and through the lives of those who will give themselves to that. That's what's going on here. We're getting invited into active participation into Jesus' ongoing ministry.
That raises questions for me. I read that and I go, well, I don't know about that. Because the truth is, sometimes I'm hard to be persuaded. I hear what Jesus says in the Scriptures, and I read the epistles about what this life is supposed to be like, and I hear brothers and sisters talk, and I push back against it. I don't get it. I don't see. I don't believe. I'm struggling. I don't understand. I don't. But don't you see, Jesus is going to continue to press, going to continue to pursue, going to continue to teach, going to continue to guide, going to continue to lead, going to continue to serve until you get it. Is that kind of Savior. And you know what? He can hold out a lot longer than you can. He's going to continue to pursue. You're going to push back. He's going to continue to pursue. You're going to be reluctant. He's going to continue to teach. You're going to be hard to teach. He's going to continue to graciously reveal because he wants that for you. Jesus keeps drawing. So my invitation to you is give in. Believe. Listen to what he's telling you. Give in to that. Here, I put it like this as a question. What do you need to believe to move forward in your journey with Jesus? What is it that you really just need to believe? The witnesses have come. The woman has come and told you he's alive. The two have come and told you he's alive. The 11 have come and told you he's alive. What do you need to do in order just to believe what Jesus tells you so that you might move forward in your journey with him? He's going to keep teaching. He's going to keep speaking. He's going to keep leading. Maybe it's time for you just to take a minute's word and believe. But there's a second part then. Because sometimes I understand, okay, Jesus is alive and Jesus is doing stuff. But then I get to the place where I am basically doing my life on survival mode. I'm just trying to get through the days. As long as the lights are on and the utilities are paid, the car moves back and forth from home to work, as long as the kids are reasonably manageable, I'm good. I'm just trying to survive my days.
That is not the life Jesus offers you.
He does not invite us merely to survive our days waiting for his return. Do you see what he's calling these 11 and us to? Hey, come on. Get involved in the extension of my life and ministry into the world. That is some amazing adventure. That is way more than just survival. Jesus intends to involve us in what he is doing. You might don't get a mistaken notion about this. It's not that he needs you. It's not that he needs you to do this. Jesus is going to continue to extend his ministry. He's not waiting for you to, you know, sign up in order to carry out what he's doing. He's going to do it. His invitation to you is not for his benefit, but for yours. He isn't inviting you to participate in the extension of his ministry because he needs the help, but because you need the experience of life with him. Paul says this. He says, we know that our God does not live in temples made with human hands. We know that. All of us good Christians, we know that God doesn't live in this building. But Paul goes on to say, nor is he served by human hands as if he is in need of anything. He's not inviting us to participate in his ministry because he needs worker bees. He needs assistants or helpers. He's inviting you to participate in the extension of his life and ministry because that's what's best for you. That's the experience he wants for you. That's the life that he's holding out for you. That would be of great benefit to you. Your life would be enriched if you gave yourself to participating in Jesus' own ministry. So here's the question that drives that. What could you do to be more intentionally involved in what Jesus is doing? What could you do to be more intentionally involved? Give yourself more intentionally to what Jesus is doing. That doesn't mean every need that comes up you respond to. That doesn't mean every service project that arises you actively participate in. But some of us are stuck in survival. Some of us are stuck in just managing our days. And then we kind of have a ho-hum, gosh, but this is the kingdom? This is life? Then we try to share that with other people and they go, that blandness is the gospel? Jesus invites me to so much more than that. He would like to spend his own life in ministry through you. So what could you do to more intentionally give yourself to that? But then that leaves me with the third question. Whoa. Because when I look around and I see the needs seem to be way bigger than I can do anything about. The challenges seem to be much bigger than I am interested in tackling. I look at my own resources and my own strengths and my own abilities and I go, no way. And so when the Lord brings opportunity for service, I find myself fearful and I push back. But the truth is, Jesus already knows it's not in us to do it. He already knows, because it says here that they went out and proclaimed while the Lord worked. Who did the labor? The Lord. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Jesus is alive, and he'd like to have that message sent through your life. So you give yourself to that, and you know what? He's going to show up to confirm that. He's going to show up to do the work that makes that clear. Jesus would like good news to be spoken in the lives of those who haven't heard the good news. And he would like to do the work to make that happen. And he already knows it's not in you to do that. But maybe if we started to give ourselves to an active participation in Jesus' ministry, we'd actually see Jesus' ministry carried out in our lives. Maybe those who are brokenhearted would find healing and wholeness. Maybe those who are oppressed would find freedom. Maybe some who have physical ailments would find healing. Maybe some of those who are under demonic oppression would actually find deliverance. Maybe, in fact, troubles would be addressed with supernatural power, not just human skill. Maybe, in fact, we need to ask the question, what will it take for me to step out of my comfort zone and take a risk and allow Jesus to show up and extend his ministry through me?
That's the third question.
Where do I need to risk to allow Jesus to confirm his word? You see, when I read Mark, the good news about Jesus doesn't end with, and they were afraid and said nothing. But sadly, that's where lots of Christians live. My life's really hard, a lot of trouble, I'm pretty much afraid, so I'm not saying much. That's not where the gospel ends. The gospel ends, and they went out and proclaimed freely the good news about Jesus, and he confirmed it. The story isn't supposed to end with Jesus' followers being afraid and not participating. The story is supposed to end with us actively giving ourselves to this amazing call that Jesus extends to participate with him in what he is doing. He intends to glorify himself in the world. He'll do that. He intends to glorify himself in the world. The only question really is, would you like to be part of that? He'll meet you in joy of faith. He'll renew you and extend the commission. And then he'll empower you and work with you so that what he wants to be heard and done will be heard and done. And the question simply is, would you like to be part of that story? Let's pray. I push back against you, Jesus. I can hear what you say, and I still disqualify myself. I know what you want, and I think I know better. I hear bits and pieces of this amazing, grand adventure that you call us into, and I settle for survival. I miss it. I don't see. Thank you.
cross and resurrection, by empowerment and ascension.